In 1981, the world was introduced to a swashbuckling archaeologist named Indiana Jones, who in his first cinematic adventure was racing to find the lost Ark of the Covenant and save it from the nefarious agents of Adolf Hitler, who wanted to use the Ark's supernatural power to conquer the world. The movie, of course, was pure fantasy, but the filmmakers did get one historical detail exactly right: the design of the lost ark. In the book of Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gives to his servant Moses detailed instructions on how to build the ark. It was constructed of acacia wood, and then completely covered in gold. On the corners of the rectangular box were rings that allowed men to lift the ark with long staves, also made of acacia wood and covered with gold. The entire container was about 4 1/3 feet long and 2 1/2 feet high and wide. And into the ark were placed 3 symbolic treasures: the stone tablets on which God had engraved the first 10 commandments of the law to keep the people from returning in sin to the slavery they had just escaped. Second, the rod of Aaron, which was the sign of his high priestly authority. And third, a gold pot filled with manna, the bread of angels, which sustained the Hebrews on their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Finally, surmounting the entire ark was an ornate lid of solid gold, on which 2 golden cherubim with faces veiled from the glory of the Lord bared witness to the presence on earth of the Holy One of Israel. And the name of that golden lid of the ark was in Hebrew, Kaporet, which is translated mercy seat. Remember that, because we'll come back to it in a moment. Today is the first of 7 Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. And in these weeks, I ask that you read the entire text. This will require a bit of effort, because Hebrews is a densely written work that demands careful attention. But your labor will be richly rewarded. The first thing you'll discover is that the letter to the Hebrews is probably not a letter at all. It is rather a homily, or a series of homilies, written to be proclaimed at Mass. By virtue of clues in the text itself, and from what we know of secular history, most scholars believe that Hebrews was written sometime in the 21 years between the expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But while we know roughly when Hebrews was written, we don't know by whom it was written. Starting in the late 2nd century, some manuscripts describe this text as St. Paul's letter, but the name of the writer is not given in the work itself, and when one compares the language of Hebrews to the known works of St. Paul, it seems probable that Paul was not the author of this text because of the many departures from Paul's usual style, vocabulary, and method of citing the Old Testament. Some ancient authorities identified Barnabas as the author, while others claimed it was Apollos or Aquila or even Aquila's wife, Priscilla. In any case, whoever wrote this text, it is divinely revealed and part of the canon of the New Testament. But if we don't know who wrote Hebrews, we do know for whom it was written. Hebrews is addressed to Christians of Jewish rather than Gentile origin, hence its name. And the text is meant to encourage those Christians who were in danger of falling away from Jesus Christ, not because of persecution, but because of existential boredom and a lack of conviction about the things of God, a form of acedia or spiritual sloth mixed with cynicism and relativism, something with which we are all too familiar. The letter to the Hebrews seeks to strengthen those whose faith is weak and to help them stir up their conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord by showing who he is and why his identity and mission are crucial to the salvation of the entire human race. A central theme of Hebrews is that while the Old Covenant had many priests who offered sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, the New Covenant has only one priest, Jesus Christ, who offered one sacrifice for the forgiveness of all people in every time and place, and by his death and resurrection accomplished our atonement with God through the gift, the oblation of his own body and blood. Our brief text today, taken from chapter 2 of Hebrews, follows the clear teaching in chapter 1 that Jesus of Nazareth is the Father's only begotten Son, who, as Hebrews has it, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. But when the Word became flesh, by taking our human nature to himself, he became, as Hebrews says, for a little while lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, we gave to the omnipotent and eternal Word who created us something that he lacked, the capacity to suffer and die. And then he used that same capacity to liberate us from our suffering and death. As Hebrews says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren." In other words, the Lord Jesus is a man like us in all things but sin. And now that he shares our human nature, he has given to those who are united to him by grace through faith the capacity to share his own divine nature. Put most simply, God became man so that men could become like gods. In that wondrous exchange of the divine and human natures, as Hebrew explains, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. On the next 6 Sundays, we will continue to read from the letter to the Hebrews, and the subject will be most particularly the nature of the unique priesthood of Christ in the New Covenant. And a key concept in understanding the priesthood of Christ is the notion of this odd word, expiation, that is, an offering, a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of divine justice on account of our sins, a sacrifice that eradicates and redresses all evil. We learn in the letter to the Hebrews that Christ is the expiation of our sins, and the Greek word for expiation is hilasterion. But that very same Greek word also describes something else. Hilasterion is the Greek word which translates kaperet, the Hebrew word meaning the golden lid of the ark. Expiation and mercy seat are the very same word. In other words, by the sacrifice of Calvary, Jesus Christ is revealed as himself being the mercy seat of God, and the blessed cherubim who veil their faces at his glory bear witness to the presence on earth among us of the Holy One of Israel. Now recall the 3 objects contained in the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord Jesus is the new law of love, replacing with his flesh the tablets of stone. He is the high priest, taking up the rod and office of Aaron. and he is the bread of heaven given to feed his people. And not coincidentally, the Ark of the New Covenant, in whom all of that was contained, is Mary, the Mother of God and Mother of the Church. And from that new Ark, a supernatural power does proceed that can, in fact, conquer the world: divine love. My friends, by his sacrifice on the cross, the sacrifice of his own body and blood, the Lord Jesus made expiation for the sins of the entire human race and made it possible for us to share in that sacrifice every time we receive his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. This is our food for the journey from the cruel slavery of sin and death to the freedom of the children of God and as heirs to the promised land of the new Israel. In the new covenant, the Lord Jesus is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice who is offered. And in this way, he became the expiation of our sins and the mercy seat of God. But for us to live under this mercy and become heirs to the promise of sharing his eternal glory, we must be united to Christ by grace through faith in such a way that how we live and think and choose and act in every part of our lives is changed to reflect the eternal law of love revealed and enfleshed in Christ. And that transformation, which requires our voluntary cooperation, is first, last, and always a work of God's grace, accomplished in us by saving faith in the Father's only begotten Son, the Word made flesh, the High Priest of the new and eternal covenant, the Son of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ.